kids. So the message is designed today to help us look past that. You know, as we get older as dads, we get a little wiser and we learn to tell our children, look past me and see your heavenly Father who is perfect. And the great challenge for us is this line. I'll never forget the first time I heard it many, many years ago. I was in a Saturday morning Bible study group, and the men were talking, and this line came up. How, as a father, how attractive do you make your God? And I realized that there often I don't make him that attractive. And so these sometimes can be difficult days. But we realize that we do the best we can with what we have. We trust in God as our perfect Father who loves us unconditionally, forgives us completely. And yet we pause to honor and say thank you to godly fathers. So thank you all. This today is, we're going to look at a prayer. We're going to look, one more. Yes, thank you, Philip. Thank you. For all of the men, so any age, there are books here that are to be taken. So when you leave, both sides of the church, there's tables that have wonderful resources for men, for dads. Lots of different subjects. Take a book. If you see a second one you really want to have, take a second one. Just leave me a note and say, I took a second one, Pastor. Now, don't forget, Wayne and his team have laid all those out, so we like to give you a little something. Before, a lot of great resources to help us, and we all need resources to do what we're doing. Thank you, Philip. So here we're going to look at the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to take a look at this. We're going to look at it in the Gospel of Matthew. There, you can find it in two locations. We're going to look at it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. It's also in Luke 11, but that's a smaller portion. We're going to look at it in Matthew. Know that this prayer it provides continuity, if you will, from the very beginning of the history of the Christian church. Jesus gave it as a model prayer. That prayer has lasted 2,000 plus years. This has been an anchor in the history of the Christian church. Many of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and Cyprian, many of the early church fathers wrote expositions with the title Pater Noster, Our Father. And through the Reformation, with the great leaders in the Reformation, with Knox and Luther and Cranmer, all of them, this became part of the liturgy. In our church here, it's part of our liturgy. It's part of our formula for worship, and we use it corporately every time we go to the Lord's table. So generally once a month, we corporately say this prayer together. The question before the house is, do we understand what it is that we're saying? We want to be careful that we understand the context in which Jesus was speaking about prayer. And he was saying, you don't want to be like the pagans, and you don't want to just babble on, and you don't want to pray so people can see you and hear your words. He was very, very specific about what it meant to be in prayer. And what is prayer? It's nothing more than conversation with your heavenly Father. That's what it is. And that's what God wants from us, to come to him. I mean, all fathers are like that, especially as the kids get older, right? You hope that your children will want to be there. I'll never forget one of the most important father lessons I ever learned, ever. Again, it was in a morning study. And I was there and hadn't had a child yet, but Kim was pregnant. And so it was a great time of celebration and anticipation of our first child, which turned out to be Brock, as you know. And this man, Lee Eaton, said these words at the Bible study table: raise a child that when they are old enough, when they don't have to come home, they'll still want to come home. And that was transformative for me. And I know that I have messed that up time and time again, but that has always stuck in the back of my mind, to raise children that when they no longer have to come, they want to come home. So this prayer helps us understand what it means to be the Father God has called us to be. The Westminster Assembly's directory for public worship, I just want to show you this. It's a really powerful quote from the Westminster Divines. The importance of this prayer, but in understanding how to pray it. And because the prayer which Christ taught his disciples is not only a pattern, but itself a most comprehensive prayer, we recommend it also to be used in the prayers of the church. So we use this here. It's an important part of corporate and public worship where the children and the adults alike say it and profess the truths. There are very deep truths in it, and we'll look at it as we go on. Matthew 6, in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, hear now the word of God. Having been asked, the disciples asking Jesus how to pray, here's his response. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, it's no accident we're here, everyone, by divine appointment, which means you have something to speak into each heart. Speak now through this broken vessel. Speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God, and that is what we desire most. So, Father, make it a word of salvation for those who are not saved, a word of comfort and peace for those in storm winds, and a word of rest for those who are tired and weary and heavy laden. Father, nobody walked in this morning without carrying some kind of burden. So we ask that you meet each one in their place of deep need. So come, now fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. Three headings, very simply. Number one, our position. Right from the beginning, Jesus is making a profound statement of our position. Number two, our petitions. And then finally, number three, our proclamation when we get to the close. The immediate context inside of the Lord's, inside of the Sermon on the Mount is this Lord's Prayer, but there's also a context that's placed in. Jesus speaks about three things in chapter 6, and he says this, when you give and when you pray and when you fast, which presupposes you're doing all three of those things. And he's teaching now his disciples what a Christian life looks like. But it's much deeper than that. There's a big $64 word, eschatology. But all it means is the end times. And there are what we call eschatological themes throughout this prayer that are met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this prayer. Understanding the eschatological themes after the opening, after our position, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The name of God would be hallowed. All of that has now come because Jesus has come. He has brought that truth, and his whole entire ministry and mission was rooted in those end time themes. The kingdom will be consummated. God's will be done completely and fully. His name will always and everywhere be hallowed. That's not the case yet. So we're in that already and not yet. But this is all about the Lord in him laying the framework for what he came to do. And he gives this early on in his ministry. So that's what we want to take a look at this morning and then see how it applies in our lives for all of us, but in particular for today, for fathers, for dads, but all of us, certainly, coming to the Lord's house for a blessing today and to see more deeply the truths of the gospel. Ready? Let's head out into deep water. Number one, our position. This is as radical as it is shocking. Our Father in heaven. Imagine now Jesus coming and saying those words. For the Jew in the Old Testament, there were countless names for God. Father was not one of them. Unless and only it was put in the context of God as Father of the nation, but never personal. There was nothing personal about God. God was always transcendent and different. Jesus opens with our Father in heaven. He does a number of things that are just radical. First, he uses the word our. You're saved individually, but you're saved to community. It's not just your God. He is yours, but it's our. And we come together as a family. That's why corporate worship becomes so important, that God wants us to gather as a family and sit under the teaching of our Father. Father also is just profound that Jesus is the only one who has the right to call God Father by virtue of who he is. We have that right by adoption, and we'll look at a passage in just a moment. But then he says in heaven, so that gives us the great contrast, right? In heaven, God is holy and other. He is transcendent. He is beyond what we could begin to imagine. But as our Father, he is personal and he is relational and there is intimacy. So you have all of that put together in this one opening phrase, our Father in heaven. And it was shocking to the religious leaders. Who is this man who would dare call God his Father and then give privilege to the common man to say the same thing? But here's where the privilege comes in. John, in the opening of the gospel, chapter 1, 12 to 13, here's the adoption that you have been brought into the family. If this is defining you, you've been adopted and God is your Father. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe, you have trusted in Christ alone, he gave the right to become children of God. By natural birth, we are not children of God. We are creatures that have been created by God. We are adopted into the family, and we have been given the right because of what Jesus has done to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It is all of God. It is God's grace from beginning to end that raises us from death to life and engrafts us into the family of faith, which gives us now the privilege to cry out, our Father. And that was such a radical departure for the first century Jew, looking back at all of those years, the history of Israel, who would never, ever dare to say that. Jesus now blows the lid off. Look at this quote from Joachim Jeremias. He was a German scholar, and these were his words after having done careful study of the New Testament. In almost every prayer of Jesus, he addresses God as Father, a radical departure from Jewish custom and tradition. So before he goes to the petitions that he's telling us to advance vertically, he's telling us God's name is hallowed, his kingdom has already come, his will is done on earth and as it is in heaven because of me. This radical departure has taken place because this is my Father in heaven. And now I will give you the right to call him Father through adoption because you have now transferred your trust from yourself. All of your religious rituals won't get you into heaven. All of your Bible studies and all of your giving of your time, talent, and treasure, nothing will get you into an intimate personal relationship with God as Father apart from me. So now we go into the petitions, and they start vertically as they all should. Ready? Here we go. Hallowed be your name. Now, is there an echo? There has to be an echo. You hear something, don't you? You hear something about the name of God immediately. Remember the old and the new, how it fits. That's how we preach here. Crowds are coming, that the whole picture fits together. Exodus 27. What do we hear? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is to be hallowed. The Old Testament scribe wouldn't write the name of God on the parchment. It was too holy. But think about this phrase. I just want you to think about this phrase. you hear people say this, "Oh my God, oh my God." And if ever questioned, they would say, "I wasn't even thinking. I didn't mean anything by that." And that's the whole point of the third commandment. That's what the commandment means. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't just say it and use it in a phrase. God's name is holy. So Jesus says the very first petition after understanding your position is that God's name would be hallowed in your life. It already is holy. We don't make it holy. But is it holy to us? Is that the first petition in our prayer? That above anything else, your name would be hallowed. Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." And Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." First petition, hallowed be your name. Second petition, "Your kingdom come." Now, historically, the origin of the messianic experience in the Old Testament and what they were anticipating, this was their primary goal. The rabbis would say that if your prayer does not contain within it a portion of the kingdom coming, it is no prayer. It was that important to the rabbi, to the Jewish people, that God's kingdom would come. That is what they waited for. So Jesus frames this out: after the hallowing of God's name, the kingdom would come. And what do we know about the kingdom? Matthew 3:2. Check this out. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What was John talking about? Jesus. The kingdom comes with the Messiah who has come to bring it. The name is hallowed because Jesus is here. He's the perfect picture of the name of God being hallowed and the kingdom that has come. But I want to show you one more that often gets misinterpreted and misunderstood, and I want to show it to you very, very briefly. Luke 17:20 to 21. We're going to go slow. Look at the whole picture. "The Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come, and Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Now, you may have a translation that doesn't say "in your midst." You may have a translation that says what? "The kingdom of God is within you." That's a very unfortunate translation, because that would take this entire passage out of its context. "Yet the kingdom of God is in you." Yes? Nod your head. Say, "Yes, Pastor, kingdom of God is in me." Right? The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. You have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is within you. But that's not the context, because Jesus is making it clear that the kingdom is spiritual, but it's also physical. There is a real kingdom that is coming. How do we know? There is a real king. Jesus is the king who will sit on the throne of a real kingdom that is indeed coming with the new heavens and the new earth. How do we know that that cannot say at the very end that the kingdom of God is within you? Who is Jesus speaking to? The Pharisees. Was the kingdom of God within them? Of course not. So it's taking the whole passage out of context. Jesus is making it clear, "I am the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within your midst. It's me. You're looking for the kingdom and all of the things that you're doing, and you're missing the kingdom. I have come as the kingdom incarnate." So yes, the kingdom of God is within you, but that's not this passage. And we have to be careful to separate the two. Yes, there is a kingdom that exists within us because of the power of the Holy. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's the picture of the kingdom lived out. Old Testament Israel was given the command of God to live out what it means to be the people of God. You in the New Testament, you have been given the same privilege to live out what it means to be the people of God by living out kingdom values. So the kingdom is within you. But there's a real kingdom too. And he's making it clear, and it's here. And I'm the king. That is powerful. Do not separate the two. Don't just keep some spirit. Listen, you're not heading off to some spiritual afterlife. You're going to have a real body. You're gonna do real things. You're gonna eat and sing and dance and serve and work. Jesus had a real body. All of this is coming. There's a real kingdom. I don't know what it looks like, But the Bible says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. It's all gone. But there'll be a king who will sit on the throne, and his name will forever be hallowed. His kingdom will have come. His will always be done on earth and in heaven, because the kingdom is in our midst right now. Jesus, your will be done. Now, I want to be careful. God's will is always done. But Jesus is also telling us that, is that the desire of your heart? Remember Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane? Right? Adam fails in the first garden. Jesus passes in the second garden. Father, take the cup. He was ready for the take the cup, yet not my will. If there's another way other than the cup, if there's another way other than drinking the wrath and judgment of you, Father, tell me. If there is, let's. But if not, not my will, your will. Thy will be done. So that's the third petition. Hallowed, kingdom, will. C.S. Lewis, nobody put it better than an atheist who set out to disprove Christianity becomes one of the greatest literary Christians in the history of the church. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, check these words. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Take that one with you. I mean, that's powerful stuff. That's just powerful stuff. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 4, here it is. Now, pause. What is God's will? I'll have people, right, counseling and coaching and talking all the time. People say, oh, coach, if I just knew God's will for my life, let me make something perfectly clear. 97, this was from Dr. Sproul, 97% of God's will is in that book that's in your hands, or that Bible app that's in your hands on your phone, whatever you're, I don't know what you're reading through. 97%. You know what's not in there? What you were supposed to wear this morning. And you're all looking good, too. I like what you chose. You choose to close. You choose who to marry. You choose where to live. You choose where to work. You choose what to do with your time. All of those things are within your choice, but 97% of God's will has been laid out clearly for you in the Bible. And what is God's primary will? What is the number one will for God in your life? It's not as for many of us as parents that our kids would go off and get a good education and get a good job and marry well and have some children, live happily ever after. That's not God's primary will. Those are great blessings and benefits that he gives to us, but that's not it. What is it? 1 Thessalonians. It's God's will that you should be what? Sanctified. What does that mean? To be like Jesus, to be set apart. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's it. To be sanctified, that you would avoid sexual immorality and that you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. So there it is. There's the vertical. Ready? Hallowed be thy name. God's name would be hallowed, holy. The kingdom come. The will be done. All three of those come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that paints the perfect picture as he has laid out the model of prayer. Okay, now we go horizontal. Now, listen, this is one time we can say, now it's all about you. Ready? Give us, forgive us, and deliver us. It's all about you. Ready? Fourth petition, give us today our daily bread. Now, remember what I mentioned when we opened some dads, some men couldn't be fathers. That's why sometimes this day, just like for moms on Mother's Day, but we can all be fathers and we can be mothers, no matter who we are. Even with our own children, beyond all of that, we can be fathers and mothers. And we all know what it's like to have spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers in our lives that have made a difference, who have poured into our lives. People ask me often, where do you get some of this stuff? Beyond the fact that I went to the seminary and I have some great teachers, I was given a great book by one of my spiritual fathers, and you've asked about it, and I want to show it to you. This is it. This gives me the Greek and the Hebrew for the whole passages every time we come to Sunday, and often there's a word that matters. And I got this from Dr. Ron, and I use it. And I'm not a scholar in any way, shape, or form, but I can go to this and take a look, and there's a word here that matters. This is the Key Word Study Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek, and it is an incredible resource for you to have as you're doing your own Bible study, because occasionally a word does not translate in English, and you have to go to the original context to see what it means, and I am eternally indebted for this from Dr. Ron, who has really ministered in my life, and that has ministered to you. Look at this word that comes from here. The Greek word, epiousios, is the Greek word for daily bread. We have a lot of different pictures of daily bread, but here's what it means. It means the bread of necessity, only that which is necessary for you to be sustained. What is the perfect picture of that which is necessary in order to be sustained? In the Old Testament, as the Israelites were wandering for 40 years, what does God send to them in the morning and what does he send to them in the evening? Manna in the morning and quail in the evening. Enough for them to store for the next 20 years? No. Daily. Daily bread in the morning and daily quail in the evening. A double portion to be sure for Friday, because the Sabbath they would have no work. They would not go out and collect. But this is important because in our cultural context, we have really confused needs and wants. The Bible says, my God will meet all of your needs, not all of your wants. A lot of the wants, but not all, but all of your needs. And here's the deepest point. When you come to a place where your daily bread has been withheld, that is the day the Lord is calling you home into glory. See, you'll have all the bread that you need until you have finished your work in serving your God, as it says of David. And when David had finished his work, he fell asleep. That's the beautiful picture of trusting. What does daily bread mean? That you depend upon God. You trust in God. You lean on God. You know that God will meet you in your place of need. That's a powerful word in the Greek for us to really get. Look at Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. That's powerful. God will sustain you. When you find yourself in a season of lack, a season of storm winds that are blowing, God will sustain. That portion of the prayer is designed to get us to fix our focus on God. Give us this day just what we need to get through, as who knows what tomorrow has in store. Psalm 104:27, all creatures look to you to give them their food. Okay, fifth petition. I want us to read this together, and then I have a response for you. Ready? Fifth petition. Ready? Go. Forgive us our debts as we also forgiven our debtors. Now, my response. Really? Do you know what we say when we say that? Do you know what the practical application of that petition, the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, is horizontal? Do you know what the practical application of that is? I'm going to give you the deepest practical application. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone for any reason, you're asking God to do the same in your life. You need to get that. If you withhold for any reason, when you pray that portion of the Lord's Prayer, you're asking the Lord to withhold his forgiveness in your life. It's powerful. I don't think any of us, I certainly don't forgive as the Lord does. Remember what the Bible says, that your sins are as far as the east is from the west? You know what that means? God never drags up the past. We're pretty good at doing that. You know, dredging the bottom, reminding somebody, remember what you did 20 years ago? Oh, I'll never forget that. When that happens, you know that that's not God. That's the evil one. And sometimes people who are messing with you. But God forgives and he forgets. Remember, he says, I've hurled your sins into the sea. He's thrown, and I will remember your sins no more. That's powerful. So here's a statement to know. Forgiveness is probably one of the most difficult aspects in the Christian life. And yet, God is constantly forgiving us. Listen to this statement. Unforgiveness, I've said this many, many times, does more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than the object upon which it is poured. It's just that simple. That's the truth. And only the truth will set you free. I'm not saying that forgiveness at times is not difficult and all of those, not minimizing any of that at all. But the Bible makes it clear that God gives us what we need in order to forgive those who have wronged us, because we ourselves have been forgiven. And we wrong an infinitely perfect, holy, and loving God. Often the stuff that happens to us, often we deserve it even. We invite it. So this is a powerful petition that we really need to think through as we pray it. If that's what we really want, then we really have to get good at being people who forgive and not hold back. I'm not going to read the portion of the unmerciful servant, but you remember that portion, that servant was forgiven a debt that was just so overwhelming. And then after he had been forgiven, he finds somebody who owes him a very insignificant amount, and he refuses to forgive. That's the picture. And remember what forgiveness is. It's real simple. You need to get this. What is forgiveness? People will ask me this often when I'm sharing the gospel, especially with unbelievers. They'll ask, well, I don't understand all of this, you know, that Jesus had to die, and couldn't God just forgive? If God's God, why can't he just forgive? I can just forgive, so am I better than God? You don't understand what you mean by that. You don't understand what you're saying. Here's what you need to understand about forgiveness. If somebody has wronged you and you choose to forgive, that's a good thing, you should. But you have paid down the debt of what was done to you. For example, and I've used this example many times, if I borrow from Austin $20, I'll pay you back in a week. And a week or two goes by, and I don't pay him back. And he says, ultimately, figures I'm not going to get it back from this guy. That 20's gone. I forgive the debt. Who paid? He did. There's two choices in forgiveness. When you withhold forgiveness, here's what you're saying. I want you to pay the debt. I will never forgive you, and you're going to carry this the rest of your life. So there's no just forgiving. Somebody has to pay. So God in Christ has paid for our sins. There's no such thing as free forgiveness. Somebody has to pay. So when you forgive, you are choosing to pay down the debt. Whatever wrong has come to you, I'll pay it. I'll take it. You are forgiven. That's the power in the fifth petition. Finally, the sixth. Oh, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. First, let me clear one thing up. This is only a surface reading would cause you to think that God could lead you into temptation. That would be contrary to God's holy nature. Yes, God doesn't tempt. He doesn't lead us into temptation. So Jesus has something else in view. What does Jesus have in view? He wants us to be so focused vertically on God that we are asking God to not even let us get in the area of temptation. Don't even let us get near temptation. And here's the perfect example for it, and it'll come out of the family unit, and I'll make it personal. For years, going to the grocery store, it was an absolute nightmare. Going to the grocery store with all the kids trying to grab stuff that they wanted and they needed. So we tried to get smarter and better about bringing them to the store. Then the tank comes along. So we got the tank. And at that point, when he was little, he could fit in the cart. He could fit up top, not for long. But then I could throw him down there with the groceries. And I was in control of where we'd go. So I'd stay away from aisle 5 at Publix. Aisle 5 had all the toys on there because he always wanted the toys. So I would not lead him into temptation. I'd lead me not into temptation, so we'd go right past 5. He got too big. He didn't fit in the cart. So now he's on his feet, and sure enough, he goes to aisle 5, and he meets me up in the front. He's got it in 2 hands. Papa, I need this. That's what this means. God, just keep me as far away from temptation as you possibly can. We tell the students, we draw a line in the sand. Don't get up to the line and look over and see how close you can get. Get back. Back up. Get out of the way. Why? There's a lot of fire out there. A lot of fire on the other side, and you're going to get burned. Lead it. And listen. Who here doesn't know what tempts you? You know what tempts you. You know. I have a hard time keep from pulling into Dunkin' Donuts and get them munchkins in a box. It's tempting. You know it is. We know what tempts us. You got a problem on the internet? Get off the internet. Got a problem when you're out of town and you're alone on a business trip? Call downstairs. Tell them to shut it off. You know exactly what tempts you. This petition is for you. Father, keep me as far away from temptation as I possibly can be. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want to see what I ought not to see. I don't want to hear what I ought not to hear. I want to be away from all that. The challenge sometimes is we just want to get close to the fire. How close can we get? No. Lead us not into temptation. The bottom line is this. You don't need any help from God to lead you into temptation. You're doing fine all by yourself. So Jesus is saying what? Get back. Keep it on the forefront of your mind. Stay back. Stay away. You're not that strong. Well, Psalm 103:14. God knows how we are formed and remembers we are dust. We're too weak. If you have a problem with alcohol, don't go to the bar. Don't do it. Be smart. That's what this petition is saying. Identify where you're weak. We're all weak. Blind spots. That's why we need other people in our lives, right? You're driving down the interstate and you're behind one of them big 18-wheelers and you see that little placard that says, if I can't see you, you can't see me. You know what? You're in a blind spot. We all have blind spots. That's why we need people come alongside of us and say, hey, I'm seeing something here that you don't see. Lead us not. We do a good job all by ourselves. We have three enemies. We don't have time to unpack them, but it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know who that is. Let's go to our proclamation, then we close. We're done. So you know every morning you wake up in the crosshairs. Every morning. Doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you wake up in the crosshairs of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every single morning. That's the truth. That's why we tell our students, listen, for the families with the younger children, it's a whole lot harder today than it was when we were kids. When I was a kid, man, you had to go way out of your way to do some bad stuff now that they can go do just by doing research for a paper they're writing on a college campus. For us back in the day, you had to take a bus, a plane, a boat, and you had to actually go across town to do something foolish. Not now. You just Google a paper you're writing and all of a sudden stuff comes up. The world is after them. The world wants their hearts. So that's why it's our job to what? Protect. But we show them the proclamation because what? We're too weak on our own. So here it is. For yours is the kingdom. Because Jesus has come, yours is the kingdom and yours is the power. And the same power that raised Jesus from death to life is the power that's in you. No one is tempted. No one is tempted beyond your ability to withstand and say no. No one. That's the truth, and yet we all fall. But that's the truth. You have the power to say no. Because it's not your power, it's his, and yours is the glory forever and ever. We pray to the one who is ready, willing, and able. Romans 10:11-13, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never, ever, ever be put to shame. You'll make mistakes, but you won't be put to shame. He has buried your shame at the cross. For there is no difference between the Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Final word to close. One word. Amen. What does that mean at the close? Let me show you what it means. Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. Want to know what that means? People will often say to me, heaven is silent. I haven't received an answer to my prayers. No, you haven't received the answer you wanted to your prayers. But you already got an answer. There's only three possible answers to prayer, right? Yes, no, wait. That's it. So you get an answer to your prayers all the time. You just don't know. You just don't want sometimes the answers that you're given. So here, ready? 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, and he's made lots of them, they are yes in Christ. So when our will aligns with God's will, we can be assured that those prayers are going to be answered that way. They're yes, and so through him, the amen, the amen, depending on how you pronounce it, is spoken by us to the glory of God. There's the promise. You have been promised in Christ for all of these things, these eschatological themes that Jesus brings as fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. His disciples come and say, Lord, we see you all night in prayer. We see you constantly in communion with God. Teach us to pray. And he says, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a promise for all of us today, and in particular for our dads who are leading their families to the throne of grace. If you don't know that truth, that's the gospel right there. It's all because of Christ. Christ has come. The kingdom is here. God's name is hallowed. His will is done. Transfer your trust to Christ and adoption is yours. You have been brought in to the family, and from this moment forward, you will have the privilege of saying these two words, our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you. And this is a time of invitation for those who have never surrendered control to Christ. Lord, I pray right now that you stir the hearts, even by way of the internet, stir the hearts of those who are listening to these words unto zeal for the things of God. Raise them from death to life. Father, this is a time where you say, come, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I alone will give you rest. Father, I pray right now that someone in this place has transferred their trust to you. They believe what they heard today is true. The kingdom has come, and you are its king. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you on this day that you are our Father, and that you want us to come to you in intimacy and in relationship. And for that, we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you all stand as we continue our worship?